Throughout the month of October, we're diving into a five-part sermon series called The Power of Prayer. Prayer, you know, it's something that every Christian knows that they should do. We all want to do it better. And yet, if we're honest, it's one of the areas where we struggle the most. We get distracted, our minds wander. I don't know how many of you have tried praying silently for 2 minutes, and you just start realizing there's so many thoughts going on in your mind, things you got to do, people you got to meet up with, chores that need to get done. Sometimes we wonder if God is really listening, and we start to doubt even as we pray. And so prayer becomes this thing we know is important, but it gets pushed to the margins of our lives. But what if prayer isn't meant to be on the margins? What if prayer is supposed to be the center of everything we do as followers of Jesus? That's what we're going to explore together over the next 5 weeks. And we're starting today exactly where the disciples started, by coming to Jesus with a simple, humble request. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, before we dive into that request from Luke 11, I want to answer an important question. Why are we spending 5 weeks talking about prayer? So long. Why not just pray? Why is this so important to us? Well, the answer is simple, because prayer is part of our spiritual DNA. It's essential to who we are as a church. When you think about DNA, you think about what makes something what it is at the most fundamental level. DNA defines life. It's woven into every cell from the very beginning. And at Symphony, we've captured our core spiritual DNA in 5 words that form an acronym. I think some of you know it. What is it? With more conviction and excitement. All right, scope. Scope. We want everything at Symphony to have scope. Tell your neighbor, we want everything we do to have scope. Amen. Amen. But what does scope mean? Scope stands for scriptural, communal, outward, prayerful, and empowered. You may have noticed that the gospel is not listed among those values, not because the gospel is not valued. It's probably our highest value. But it's because scope describes how we as a church want to grow in our knowledge of the gospel and how we live it out. These are the values we're trying to live out and grow into as a church. And in order for these values to remain deep-seated in our lives, in our hearts, and our minds, we need to continually remind ourselves of what they mean. And so I want to take some time today to walk through these 5 core values as a way of sharing what our church is all about. And for those of you who are Symphony veterans, I hope this will serve as a reminder of what God has called us to and what he's still calling us to today. And just FYI, I know prayer comes fourth in this acronym, but since we're launching a 5-week series on prayer, I'm rearranging the tiles a little bit to make SCOAP. We want everything we do to have SCOAP. All right. Before we dive into each value, let me just pray for us one more time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your power. Thank you, Lord, that you are at work. And God, Lord, we just confess right now that we need your help. As we open your word and reflect on who you've called us to be as a church, Lord, would you guide us? Help us, Lord, not just to learn ideas, but to be shaped into a people who follow Jesus with all our hearts. Holy Spirit, we invite you to open our eyes to see clearly, ears to hear your voice, and hearts that are ready to respond with humble obedience. We pray that what we talk about today wouldn't just stay here, but would be lived out in our lives as individuals and as a community. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's walk through our DNA together. First is scriptural. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Without the light of God's word, we're stumbling in the dark. If you're not being rooted in God's word, you are trying to find your way in the midst of pitch blackness, darkness. At Symphony, we want to be people who don't just glance at Scripture when it's convenient, but who live under its authority, trusting that it speaks into every area of our lives. Because here's the hard truth. If we don't let God's word shape and guide us, something else will. We'll end up following a socially constructed Jesus, one who looks like us, one who sounds like us, one who thinks like us, one who conveniently agrees with all of our opinions. But the Bible doesn't let us do that. It confronts us, challenges us, comforts us, and points us back to the real Jesus. That's why Scripture is central in our teaching, in our family groups, as we wrestle with God's word together, and in our daily rhythms of reading and meditating on God's word. It's not just about what we know. It's about becoming more like Jesus. God's word is how he renews our minds, heals our hearts, and equips us to follow Jesus closely and live faithfully in the world. Second is communal. The New Testament is full of one another commands, 59 of them to be exact. Some examples are love one another, John 13:34, repeated at least 16 times in the New Testament. Be devoted to one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, build up one another, bear one another's burdens, and the list goes on. And I guarantee you, you cannot fulfill any of these commandments in isolation. You cannot do these commands when you're trying to live the Christian life alone. We're called to be part of a community of people who have a common faith in Jesus, a common spirit through Christ. The early church used this word koinonia, which means fellowship. But I think many of us can attest to the reality that we have oversimplified fellowship to just hanging out with friends, to video games. Let's grab a meal. Let's fellowship. But koinonia has a much deeper meaning than that. It's a deep sharing of life, of possessions, of joys and burdens, of celebrations and grieving, all centered around Christ. Gathering together like this, this is a prime example of what koinonia looks like. Fellowship in Christ, through worship, through prayer. That's the kind of community we long for. Throughout my time at Symphony, I can confidently say that we are not a perfect community. We are not a perfect community by any means. We get things wrong. We fall short. We say or do things that might hurt one another. And yet, when I think about scope, I think this is the value that we are strongest in. We have much to grow in, but I think we are the strongest in community. Pastor Young from Grace Covenant Church in Philadelphia, which was our sending church 15 years ago, used to say, "We're not a perfect church, but we are a great church because we follow a great God." And I love that. I think it's true of Symphony. We're not a perfect church, but we're a great church. Not because of us, but because we follow a great God. And so we want to be stubbornly committed to Christ and to his body, the church, believing that it really does take a whole church to make a disciple of Jesus. Our third value is outward. In John 20:21, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." What this means is that the church is not a fortress to hide in. It's a mission base from which we are sent out. In Acts 2:47, it says, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." The early church wasn't inwardly focused. They lived with such generosity, such joy, such boldness, so much so that the outside world couldn't help but notice. And God multiplied their number daily. We want that here too. To be outward means we live with eyes open, not just our physical eyes, but spiritual eyes, open to see others as God does, our neighbors, classmates, colleagues, and the city. It's living intentionally so that the light of Christ shines through us. That outward life takes shape in a few ways. First, we share the good news of Jesus Christ through words, not arrogantly or defensively, but with humility, with conviction and compassion, because this gospel really is good news for all people. Do you believe that? The gospel is good news for all people, not just for you and me. It's good news for every human being in this world. Second, we bless our neighbors in tangible ways by meeting needs, serving the poor, and standing for justice so that others can experience the love of God, not just in words, but through action. And third, we send. Just as Jesus was sent into the world, we keep sending people into the world. That's why we sent missionaries like Maddie. That's why we've planted churches like Thrive Church in Taiwan. That's why we're so excited about Lighthouse Church in Jakarta, Indonesia. Because the mission of God is bigger than us. And the call of Jesus is not just to gather, but to go. And fourth, we want to be more and more empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 24:49, Jesus told his disciples to stay in the city, stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. Why? Because he was going to send the promise of his Father upon them, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He was reminding them that mission without the Spirit is impossible. And we need that reminder too. Without the Spirit, all we can do are human-sized things. We can gather a crowd, sing some songs, preach a sermon, but when the Spirit fills us, God does God-sized things through us. That's why we pray for healing. On your own accord, you cannot heal anyone, unless you're a doctor. But by the power of God through the Holy Spirit, we can see people being healed as we pray for healing. That's why we pray for boldness, for the Spirit to move in ways that go beyond our ability and our strategy. Because when the Spirit empowers us and fills us up, people don't just see Symphony Church, they encounter the living Christ himself. We don't want to just be a nice community that does good things. We want to be a Spirit-empowered church, a people marked by God's presence, by his gifts, by his fruit. Because when God moves, the impossible becomes possible. And lastly, prayerful. The church began in prayer. I want to say that again. The church began with prayer. Not with evangelism or preaching or worship, anything like that. It started with prayer. You see, in Acts chapter 1, 120 believers in the upper room prayed together for 10 days. Peter preached for a few minutes. Some scholars say that it was probably around 5 to 6 minutes long. And 3,000 people came to faith. That's amazing. But today, so often it's flipped. Churches will pray for 10 minutes and preach for hours and celebrate a handful of people coming to faith. And don't get me wrong, all of heaven rejoices when one person comes to faith, puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But the power isn't just the same. When we pray, we start to see God-sized things happening. That's why prayer isn't just something we do on the side. While we do have prayer meetings during the week, this is also why we emphasize prayer in our Sunday services. I've been to a lot of churches over the years, and I gotta say, a lot of times, there's a long worship, a long sermon, and then we pray for 2 minutes, and we're done. But I remember 12 years ago when I first came to Symphony Church, I thought we were done like 3 times, but we just kept praying. And there's something different about the way that Symphony prayed, and I was attracted to it, and I said, I wanna know more about what this church is about. I wanna know more why we pray so much. You know, we used to have Monday night prayer and Friday morning prayer, and we used to have morning prayer every morning at 7 to 8 a.m. I don't know what happened. Maybe we got to do that again. And, you know, we are a house of prayer. God has called us to be a house of prayer. When better to pray than we're all gathered together on a Sunday morning? Once again, this is what drew me to Symphony in the first place. And I learned that the highlight of a Sunday service is not the music. It's actually not even the sermon itself. People highlight the sermon as if it has to be the be-all, end-all thing. But it's actually not the sermon. It's actually how we respond. How do you respond to God's word? How do you pray? Prayer is where everything else comes alive. It's how we walk with God, talk with God, listen to God, and depend on Him. And that's where we're headed in this series. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to learn what it means to truly pray, to not just talk about prayer, but to enter into prayer, to ask the same thing the disciples once asked Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. Let's take a look at Luke 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. This is so fascinating. These disciples had been with Jesus every single day. They watched him heal the sick, cast out demons, preach with authority, calm the storms. And yet, with all those miracles swirling around them, you know what they asked him to teach them? Not preaching. It wasn't miracle working. It wasn't even about how to lead a crowd. They asked him to teach them to pray. It's because they noticed something about the way Jesus slips away before dawn to pray to the Father. They saw him spend entire nights on the mountainside in prayer. They observed a direct connection between his secret life of prayer and his public life of ministry. And there was something about the way that Jesus prayed. The intimacy, the authority, the joy. Prayer wasn't just a religious obligation for him. It was his lifeline, his direct connection to the Father. And so they came with this vulnerable request, Lord, teach us to pray. And I wonder if that's where some of us are today. Maybe you've been a Christian for years, but you still feel like you're going through the motions when you pray. Or maybe you're new to faith and prayer feels like a foreign language. Maybe you've tried praying, but it feels like your words are just bouncing off the ceiling. Or maybe, and I think this is many of us, you know you should pray more, but you just honestly don't know where to start. And if that's you, you're in good company. But because Jesus was a teacher for his disciples, even the disciples needed a teacher. And so let's look at each word in this request in reverse order. And just a disclaimer, a lot of these insights are from a book by Reverend Andrew Murray titled, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. All right, so first of all the things the disciples could have asked Jesus, they asked, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer holds this beautiful paradox because on one hand, it's so simple, a child can do it, and yet so profound, it's the highest calling of the Christian life. A three-year-old can fold their hands and whisper, thank you, Jesus, for this food. That is real prayer, and Jesus delights in it. At the same time, prayer is the supreme work of the believer. It is fellowship with the living God. It's his power. It's how his power is released in our lives and in this world. This is why scripture testifies that when God's people pray, things change. Nations are shaken. Chains are broken. People are healed. The lost are saved. Someone once said, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. And that's so true. Prayer matters more than we dare to imagine. And yet, if we're honest, we often struggle here. We say we believe in prayer, but how much do we actually pray? How often do we trade prayer for scrolling, intercession for entertainment, seeking God for a little bit more sleep? And when we do pray, how often do we lean on our own strength over God's strength? How often do we pray with the right spirit? I'm reminded of a scene in scripture when Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he says, come with me. I'm gonna go pray and keep watch and pray with me. He comes back after some time of praying and he finds Peter, James, and John well asleep. And they say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Sorry, we should have prayed. And Jesus said, all right, I'm gonna go again and pray and you keep watch and pray with me. He comes back and he finds them asleep again. Three times this happens. And I think we can find encouragement to know that we're not too different from the disciples. And God wants us to learn how to pray. He wants us to cultivate a life of prayer. Prayer that takes hold of God's strength and opens the very gates of heaven. Do you want that kind of prayer? If you saw the way that Jesus prayed, if you saw someone else praying with fervency, with hunger and thirst for the Lord, an urgency to see the kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, that, I think we would say, someone teach me to pray like that. That's why the disciples asked Jesus to teach them. They wanted something deeper, something greater. They longed for prayer that connects with God, that releases his power and accomplishes his purposes. And we can pray like this in our own lives as well. Which brings me to the next word, us. The disciples said, teach us. Not teach them or teach only the shepherds and pastors and teachers. He said, teach us, you and me. When we read about Abraham interceding, Moses standing in the gap, Elijah calling down fire, or the apostles turning the world upside down through prayer, it's easy to think that was them. That was them. They were special. They had something I don't have. But the truth is, they were people just like us. And if God answered prayers in the days before Christ, how much more now as we live in the days of fulfillment with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? The same promises Jesus gave his apostles belong to us. The same power they experienced is available today. The gifts and resources of heaven are not just for a select few. They are for all of God's children. Those men and women who prayed with power weren't superhuman. They were ordinary people who learned to pray. And here's what we often miss. God has entrusted you and me to his work. He's entrusted his work to us. The coming of his kingdom depends on your prayer and my prayer. His name is glorified in our prayer. Not someone else's prayer, not the prayers of your parents or more mature believers while we sit on the sidelines. Our prayer. You can't delegate your prayer life, and you can't live off borrowed intercession. God is calling you, you and me, to learn to pray. He isn't looking for people who already know how. He is looking for people who are humble enough to be taught. Which brings me to the next word, teach. Prayer doesn't come naturally for most of us. It has to be learned. It requires a teacher. But we live in a culture that doesn't like needing help. We want shortcuts, tips, quick results. The disciples, after watching Jesus pray, didn't assume they could just copy him. They had the humility to say, we can't do this on our own. Show us how. That's what humility sounds like. I don't know. I don't know how to do it. I need someone to guide me. I need to be taught. At first, prayer can seem simple, but as we grow, we realize how little we really know. Scripture is full of promises, yet our hearts are clouded by sin. Sometimes we don't know what to ask for. Other times we pray for the right things, but not in the right spirit. And even when we do know God's will, our prayers don't always line up with it. And that's why we need teaching. Because true prayer is more than saying words. It's learning to pray in ways that glorify God, surrender to his will, and persist in faith, even when the answers don't come quickly. And the best way to learn how to pray is simply by praying. And as we pray, we'll find Jesus himself teaching us. He'll take our faltering words and our feeble prayers, and he'll work with them. You'll start to see the Spirit of God transforming your heart as you pray, and the desires of your heart will align with the desires of God. Andrew Murray says that if the undertone of our prayer is teachability and humility, if we come to God and say, "Lord, I don't know, but I want to learn," then we can be sure he will teach us. And finally, we arrive at the word Lord. This isn't just a respectful title. It's a declaration that Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in charge. That he knows better than we do. And that we depend on him even in learning how to pray. The disciples weren't asking a peer for advice. They were bowing down before their master. And the one we call Lord understands prayer in a way no one else can. He prayed in deserts, on mountaintops, in the quiet of night, in the garden of agony, and even from the cross. His whole life was marked by communion with the Father through prayer. And now, risen and exalted, he continues to pray, interceding for us, lifting us before the Father, even as we stumble through our own prayers. That means when we say, "Lord, teach us to pray," we're not appealing to a distant authority. We are coming to the living Christ who delights to draw us near. He doesn't just explain prayer. He invites us into fellowship with the Father, and he shapes our weak words into something beautiful. What's encouraging here is that Jesus doesn't just leave the disciples hanging. He responds immediately by giving them a pattern of prayer, which is what we now know as the Lord's Prayer. He says, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Let your name be made holy, set apart. Would you be honored and glorified in and through my life? Your kingdom come.'" Other versions say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On the flip side, it's saying, "Lord, not my kingdom, not my will be done, but let your kingdom and your will be done. I need more of you, more of your kingdom. Give us each day our daily bread. Lord, provide for my daily needs. I need you. Lord, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." This is a call to pray for forgiveness, not just for yourself, but for the help of the Holy Spirit to forgive those who have hurt you and you have yet to forgive them. Forgiveness assumes that we are living this life of forgiveness ourselves as we remember how God has forgiven us through Christ. "And lead us not into temptation. Lord, protect me from temptations. Lord, help me, Lord, not to cross that boundary. Lord, help me, Lord, not to step into sexual impurity. Lord, help me, Lord, to remain holy and pure. Help me, Lord, to remain steadfast in faith." This is how Jesus teaches. He not only calls us into prayer, he equips us to pray. And we're going to return to this prayer in a little bit so we can put it into practice together. But at the heart of this Lord's Prayer is this humble plea: "Lord, teach us to pray." That's the heart cry of every disciple. "Lord, teach us to pray." Because without prayer, everything is at stake. Think about the rest of scope. If we are scriptural but not prayerful, we become proud scholars with dry hearts. If we're communal but not prayerful, we become a social club. If we're outward and missional but not prayerful, we become exhausted evangelists without power. And if we claim to be spirit-empowered but don't pray, we deceive ourselves because you probably don't have it. But when we become a people of prayer, everything changes. The word comes alive. Community is life-giving. Mission carries power, and the Spirit moves freely. And here's the good news. Jesus delights to teach his people to pray in such a way where we are delighting in him. He meets us in our weakness. He breathes his own Spirit into our prayers, and he draws us into his intercession. So let's come with the humility of the disciples and make this our prayer together. Lord, teach us to pray. Let's bow our heads in prayer right now.